creation or evolution. I want to suggest that there's a third road, because the problem is with this whole creation-evolution debate is that it's as if we've got two stacks of textbooks sitting on our table or on our various hard drives on the computer. You've got to read through one of them for evolution and read through another one for creation, and then you've got to decide, it seems, who's right. And the idea is that hopefully you come down on the side of faith. That's not, I suggest, at all what we as believers, or in fact we as human beings, are called to do. I want to suggest that there is a third way here, that there's something to do with choosing between creation or evolution or whatever. And that is simply to believe. To believe without evidence. Now, you may say that is the a simplistic way out. Well, I may not be Einstein, but like you, I'm also no simpleton. And I would just ask you to lend me half an hour of your time to let me reason with you about why I've come to that decision. And these days, of course, getting back to our two piles of textbooks on the table that we're supposed to wade through and come down on the right side on, the big question people keep saying is, what's your qualification? Well, actually, very few people are qualified to talk about the details of evolution or creation. Most people don't have a degree, even an undergraduate degree, and as soon as you go into postgraduate study, your field of study is very, very narrow. There's very few people, I would say, who are really qualified in an academic sense to sensibly talk about the issues. Anyway, here's my qualification. My first degree was in geography and geology, but that's neither here nor there. My real qualification is that in the course of 27 years that I lived in the former Soviet Union, in fact in the Soviet Union, I lived there before it broke up, and in the subsequent years, the Lord used me to teach and to convert and baptize with my own hands several thousand people. That is, people that I know personally. And I had a lot of experience, therefore, of that path from unbelief, from Soviet-style scientific atheism, from that to belief in God and in his word, the Bible, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I consider that to be some experience of the path from unbelief to belief. And never once did I use any of what is called apologetics, putting evidence before a guy saying, look here, mate, you know, tick all these boxes. Look, there's fulfilled prophecy, there's this, there's that. Therefore, weigh it up rationally and come down on the side of belief. No, I never did that. Believe me, I never did that. I simply presented the gospel. And people who were atheists came to belief. My other qualification is one that you've probably got as well, in that a lot of my peer group who grew up in believing and godly families are turning away from faith. They're going the other way, from belief to, at best, agnosticism or outright atheism. Now, that's my qualification. That's in between the inverted commas. Before we get into the thing, I want to talk about the nature of science for a bit. There's a guy called T.S. Kuhn who talked about the structure of scientific revolutions, and he talked a lot about paradigms. His idea was that when you're living within a certain scientific paradigm, that is a way of understanding evidence, a way of looking at evidence and science, it's very difficult to see beyond it, to see outside it. But once somebody makes the break, then, oh yeah, that was obvious. That was obvious. And you look back at the previous paradigm and sort of mock it almost and laugh at it, how simple people were, how silly they were to believe this, that, or the other. Classic one would be the belief that the Earth was flat. Now, quote, scientific evidence appeared to support that, because you look around and plus minus the place does seem to be flat. And so when Columbus had his idea about sailing around the world, or sailing across the oceans, science of his day said, no, you're going to come to the end and you're going to fall off and that'll be the end of you. And of course, you know the story. He sails off across the Atlantic. He comes to the Americas and he doesn't fall off the edge. He finds naked women dancing on the beach, festooning him with gold and diamonds. And so after that, it was clear that, of course, the Earth's not flat. Of course, it's a sphere. But my point is, and the point of T.S. Kuhn, etc., was that whilst you're in the paradigm, it's very difficult to see outside of that. And that is how science has gone on over the centuries. And we are only who we are in historical perspective. We are only where we are now. And if the Lord Jesus stays away, the science of future centuries will look back at the science of our moment in history as laughable, as derisible, as that we're a bunch of idiots. Why didn't we see this or see that or whatever? So this too shall pass. Now, for centuries, people did believe in God sort of blindly, as it were, without going into evidence. And then there came the Enlightenment, Tom Paine, the Age of Reason, Voltaire, Rousseau, and all that. And rigorous examination of every assumption, etc., a scientific, legalistic, if you like, de jure kind of going into everything in a great spirit of rationalism. And this was of itself, I suppose, no bad thing. Out of that arose a realization, the lot of dogma that was there in the Christian churches, such as the Trinity, was simply not in the Bible. The immortal soul, the idea of a Satan who, as a cosmic being who kind of, you know, fell off the 99th floor, that all this was simply tradition. This was not actually anchored in the text of the Bible. And that's where my own beliefs stand to this day as a Christadelphian. But unfortunately, there was a downside of it as well. And the downside of it was the idea that if you're a believer, you must be a rational one. You must look at evidence, analyze it, and come down on the side of truth. And unfortunately, a lot of the groups that arose out of that, religious groups, within Protestantism, have just been characterized by nothing but argument, nothing but cantankerous argument that, oh, you said that, let me correct you, you were wrong on that. Oh, and you brother over there, you said that, let me just put you right. Actually, you were wrong on that. And arguing about interpretation and so-called fact, etc. And the other problem has been that faith itself has been turned into something rational. Remember, years ago, a dear friend of mine, John Stibbs, saying that groups like Christadelphians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth, small-time Protestant groups, are what he called Voltaire's bastards. And his idea, although it slightly shocked me at the time, I see what he's saying. That what he was saying was that actually we are the sort of quasi-legitimate intellectual descendants of this idea of rationalism, of having to argue everything out and come to truth, and it's so important that I'm right and I must put you right where you are wrong, etc. Now, the beauty of the Bible's message and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I suggest, lost by this kind of rigorous, often quasi-academic, logical, it logically follows this, that, and the other kind of approach. And we are human. You are no less than human, but you are also no more than human. And there is a rational dimension to life. You know, we stop at red lights, we dutifully drive on the green, but that's not all there is. There's a fair chunk of human being human that is not being rational at all. And there's nothing wrong with that. As I say, you are no less than human, but you are no more than human. Have you ever really loved a woman? Have you, or a man, you know? Have you loved an animal? Have you done something with your time or money that is, humanly speaking, irrational? I'm sure you have. And don't be ashamed of it. That is part of being human. When you look at God, in whose image we are made, as he is revealed in the history recorded in the Bible, he likewise is not always strictly rational. His whole love affair with Israel has been, in that sense, the most irrational thing. The God who states certain principles has broken those principles. Because that is what love is. That is what grace is. You know, he says this in the prophets, that he is the God who said that it is an abomination if a man divorces his wife to go back and remarry her. He says, all the same, I who have divorced you, Israel, come back to me. Let's get it together again. So, rationality should not be worshipped in itself. Evidence-based reasoning, etc. This is part of life. As I said, you stop at a red light and you don't drive on a green. I accept that. But that is not all it is to be human, and that is not all that God is either. So then, what is faith in the Bible? Is it a weighing up of evidence, a reading of, as it were, the pile of the textbooks on the creationist side or the God side or whatever, and looking at the evidence and coming to a rational decision where, yes, the evidence is such that I, as a rational person, a child of the Enlightenment, a reasonably intelligent, educated European, Western person or whatever, shall decide on the side of faith? No, I don't think so. Well, the finest Christians that it's been my honour to work with is Roy Boyd, and he pointed out to another person in my sort of awareness, in my presence, that faith, the words translated faith in Hebrew and Greek in the Bible, essentially mean to trust. And Jesus puts it another way when he says, unless you become as little children, and he's alluding, I think, to the characteristic of trust, unless you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom. You will not be saved. So, I would argue, therefore, that faith is not a case of looking in the evidence and weighing it up as this rational, sensible sort of person, and deciding that, yes, it all ticks the boxes, I shall therefore become a believer. It's about trust. There's a man set up in the Bible as our example of faith, and that's Abraham, the father of the faithful, the pattern, the parade example of a believer. Now, he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God is recorded in Genesis as appearing to him and saying, look, leave all that. Leave your family, leave all that you've got, and go to a land that I shall show you. And Abraham believed God, we are told, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and God was thrilled with this. But the record is almost at pains to point out that he did not have any evidence. He had no history of this God's behavior. Well, if he did, it's certainly not recorded. He had no bunch of fulfilled prophecies to base his faith upon. He had no set of reasons to believe in this particular God's version of creation rather than that of anyone else's. God is recorded as simply appearing to him, and he says yes. And purposefully, I would argue, purposefully, the record omits any evidence-based faith. In fact, when you come to Romans 4, verse 18, in the Good News Bible, we're told that Abraham believed and hoped even when there was no reason for hoping. And again, belief is not only associated with the idea of trust. The Greek word, certainly elpis, is translated both belief and hope. So Abraham hoped when there was no reason to hope. You know, there he was, a very old man, impotent, and his wife was, you know, getting on for 100 years old, and he's told that you two are going to get it together and have a child, and that child is going to give rise to the salvation of this world. He believed in that, and he hoped in that when there was no reason for hope. It's not as if God said, look, here's some evidence, Abraham, please weigh it up, and, you know, come down on the right, sensible, solid sort of side. No. There was no reason for hope. No reason to believe, but he did. And that is, of course, the point. And that is the example to us. Now, all your gyn doctors, fertility specialists, your scientists would have said, look here, no. There's no way this can happen. Yeah, that's neither here nor there. The point is, he believed. So the evidence was not only not there, it was actually stacked against Abraham believing. There's an interesting part in the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, where God says, if a prophet arises, stating certain things that happen, and does signs and wonders and miracles that they come true, don't believe him if he's not teaching according to my word. In other words, don't worry about the evidence. Your faith in me must not be compromised by apparent evidence, solid as it might seem. Now, I can sense now the skeptics amongst you thinking, well, there you are. He said it now. He's admitted it. Let's quote him on this. That's it. Let's get it. There you are. This is the weak case for belief, for creationism, for theism. This guy, Duncombe, actually said it. That don't worry about the evidence. Let's sweat the evidence. Just believe. Well, as I said, I'm no simpleton. I might not be Einstein and like you also. Just hear me through. Hear me through to the end. Okay, come to Hebrews 11, which is a classic Bible chapter about faith, and it says this: faith is assurance of things hoped for, the evidence about invisible things. By faith we understand that the ages have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things which appear. Let me just repeat the thing. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence. Now think about that. That is a circular argument. And the writer to Hebrews was also, maybe not Einstein, but also no fool. He's saying this on purpose. Faith is the evidence. So what? So you believe on the basis of, what, faith? Yeah, that's right. That kind of circular argument is quite common in the Bible once you start looking for it. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things, John says, I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Isn't that circular reasoning? I can almost hear the cynics cheering and clapping that I'm digging a trap and falling into it. Just hear me through. Yes, it is circular. Absolutely. Absolutely. And you go on in Hebrews 11 and read about all these examples of faith. It seems to me that it's virtually all the examples are of people believing without evidence in the particular thing that they believed in. We started off in Hebrews 11, verse 1, where he talks about faith being the evidence about invisible or unseen things. So it goes on picking up that idea, really, in verse 7. Noah was warned of a flood, a thing not seen as yet. Not seen. A thing not seen as yet. But he still believed. Then again, continuing the theme of seeing the invisible, verse 27, Moses left Egypt by faith as seeing the God who is invisible. As if he could see the invisible God, the eye of faith. So clearly there are two types of seeing. That's why in John's Gospel, the metaphor of seeing is used to really mean believing. Whoever sees the Son shall be saved, believes in him. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 13, that the faithful saw the fulfillment of God's promises without having received them, a lot of English translations say. But the idea of the Greek there is really without having experienced them, without having proven them, without having had evidence of them. They had no evidence upon which to base their faith. And yet we're told they were persuaded. How were they persuaded then? The persuasion, I suggest, was within their own minds by the power of the message itself. It's not that God gave them a load of reasons and argued with them and tried to do intellectual gymnastics to prove his point. No, that's exactly the point. He didn't do that. there is a power within the message of the gospel itself and within the message of God itself which persuades people. The people who don't believe when they're exposed to that are people who stop that process in its tracks because they want to stop it. I'll come back to that a bit later. Talking about, coming on this theme of faith without evidence, belief without evidence, Romans 8, 24 and 25, what a man sees, he does not hope for. This is continuing the idea of this special type of vision. We hope, Paul says, as believers, for what we do not see. Now, I said that the Greek word elpis is translated both faith and hope, and that's the word elpis there. We hope or we believe for what we don't see. That is, there is no tangible, visible evidence for it. No Euclidean proof, as it were, that's to be found on some obscure corner of the internet to prove all these things. For otherwise, faith would not be faith. So it's not that you wade through piles of evidence and then come down on the right side, no. Now, going back to what I started by saying about my little qualifications, and the second one was that I'd seen a lot of people brought up in good, godly, believing families, as I was, who are now losing their faith because they say that, now I've encountered stuff that shows the reasons for my faith weren't there, weren't right. And, you know, people of my sort of generation look back on how they raised their kids, Christian people, I mean, and say some incredibly irritating and, in my opinion, thoroughly, you know, up yourself kind of things, such as I raise my children to sensibly look at evidence and to always, you know, sensibly decide rationally on the basis of evidence what they were going to believe. I mean, as if, mate, you know, as if you raise your kids like that. Yeah, you know, I insist that you did. But that's exactly the problem. By putting into them this sort of middle-class sense and sensibility, sensible, rational, logical sort of attitude to faith, that's exactly the problem. That's exactly the problem. So that people who start off in life, in spiritual life, with an evidence-based faith are the ones who are then going to lose it when they get older. As soon as they encounter common descent or pound evidence for common descent, or they realize that the reasons to believe that they were given, for example, you know, oh, you know what, son, they found chariot wheels on the Red Sea. You know what? Some guy climbed up Mount Ararat, and you know what? He found a boat up there. You know, and then in later life, you start putting two and two together and stop checking your brain in every time you walk into a hall, like into a meeting room, and you think, no, this doesn't add up. Or the, I don't know, the guy who said he found the chariot wheels turns around and says, no, just kidding, mate, you know, that was just a hype to sell my book or whatever. You know, and people then got big problems in their faith. Yeah, because they were brought up thinking evidence-based faith because they grew up being told reasons to believe. I can remember, you know, going to absolutely well-meaning kind of programs like this as a young person. Evidence for faith. Reasons to believe. It was the tick, 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 tick. Oh, there you are. I'll come back to my first qualification. I mean, I've never been into that really in my own preaching and nor in my own faith. And so all those people that I mentioned of witnessing coming from unbelief, from scientific atheism to faith, I never did any of that with them. For one thing, I don't really find any of those reasons to believe particularly impressive. You know, people talk about Bible prophecy. Well, yeah, I'm a great enthusiast of Bible prophecy. I think it's great and I think it's incredible how it appears to be fulfilling. It's not a basis for faith. Quite simply, because if that is to be any kind of basis for faith, well, where's the original documents? If you say, look here, there was a statement made in a document that was written a few thousand years ago, and it's coming true now, a few thousand years later, well, if that's going to be a basis for faith, well, where's the original document? Well, we don't have it. No. this evidence-based approach to faith is not only unbiblical, it's, you know, the fruit of it is clear. That now, people raised with that evidence-based approach, who've been groomed in, you know, reasons to believe, tick, 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 that makes sense, oh, I'm raised as the rational, sensible person of the modern world, sure, therefore I will do the respectable, sensible thing and say that I believe. You miss the point. Faith is not evidence-based. Abraham didn't have any faith at all. And so, again I say it, we are only humans. We are no less than human, but we are no more than human. And we are not wholly rational. The Bible never, as far as I can see it, never makes any attempt to provide apology for itself. Never does God say, well, I'd like you to believe my book, and here's the reasons for it. I'd like you to believe that I exist. Here are the reasons. There is an appeal for belief, but not in the sense of belief in God, in the sense of theism as opposed to atheism. There's encouragement, of course. Come on, believe me. I'm going to come through for you. I'm going to provide for you. Please believe me. Please trust me. Yeah, yeah, plenty, of course, an appeal for that. But there is no sort of, as I would see, rather primitive attempt by God to say, oh, no, no, let me just persuade you that I exist and that I really created everything. No attempt at all. His existence is taken as read, is taken as assumed. The truth of his word is taken as assumed, right from the start. It is all very in your face, if you like. The message is boldly presented concerning God's purpose with the earth, particularly with his son, and the possibility for those who have heard that message to identify with the Lord Jesus, and to therefore have the hope of eternity in God's kingdom on the earth. That is very clear. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God, and he means by the gospel, the word of the gospel. Not sort of every bit of the Chronicles genealogies. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And he goes on to say, and so therefore, if there's no preacher to go and tell them that word, well, they cannot believe. So faith comes by hearing the gospel, the word of God. Yeah, that's got colossal implications. As I say, there is no attempt to justify God. God is not so primitive. He doesn't need apologetics. I've never liked the word anyway, like we have to apologize for God. God doesn't need to apologize for himself. He doesn't need people to apologize for him either. As you encounter that message, the message of itself provides the reason to believe. That's why Acts 15:7, people heard the word and believed. I believe that. I suggest that doesn't simply mean that they heard the message and accepted it. They heard the word of God and believed. Because the message of itself had the power, yes, irrational, yes, I know, this is the spirit we're talking about, not the things of literal mechanics. The word itself, the message itself, of itself persuades people. The word sown in the heart of the people who receive it, according to the parable of the sower, it's that which brings faith. But if somebody else comes and whisks it away, then they won't believe anymore. Now, there's a time in John 16 when Jesus just says very clearly and plainly, I did come from the Father and I came into the world and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Just a simple statement, but, you know, I am the Son of God. I am, you know, not just human. I am the Son of God and I shall overcome whatever I'm now facing. This was just as he's about to be arrested. And the disciples say to him, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know everything. This makes us believe that you came from God. It was that simple, bold statement. Maybe something in his body language, something in the way he expressed it. They said, yeah, this makes us believe. It's not a bunch of, you know, evidence-based reasons, like saying, oh, by the way, have you ever noticed how clever I am, you know, that I must be the Son of God? Ever spoken to my mother? Ever listened to her evidence? No, none of all that. He himself, an encounter with him, was the reason. Now, when you look at the reasons that the Bible gives for unbelief, you can understand a bit more this process I'm talking about. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that people don't believe because they didn't see the evidence. In fact, the opposite. Israel in the wilderness are the parade example of unbelief. And yet they had, you know, miracles galore, fulfilled prophecies galore, and so forth, and yet they still didn't believe. Now, if evidence produces belief, well, you know, if all this evidence is out there, why don't everyone believe then? Why didn't Israel believe? It's not all quite so simple and rational as that, that evidence equals belief. And, you know, you often hear believers sort of tut-tutting amongst themselves, oh, why can't people see it? Yeah, the reason they can't see it is because evidence doesn't of itself bring faith. Now, we're told in Hebrews 10 that those who don't believe are those who turn back. And I have suggested that the message itself provokes a path towards belief of that message. And if you pull out of that process for whatever reason, you're turning back from that path that you are being led upon. That is why knowledge of the gospel is what brings responsibility to judgment. Jesus talked about why the Jews didn't believe, and he says in John 5:44, you people will not believe because you seek honour one from another. You will not believe because you seek honour one from another. In other words, you're more worried about your image with each other. And that's it. We've all seen that many times. You know, when typically a small village community somewhere or other, particularly in the Muslim world, somebody encounters the gospel. And they realize, if I say yes to this, if I say yes to a belief in Jesus Christ, what will I look like in the eyes of the village? Oh, I can do that. They don't believe, not because lack of evidence or misreading of the evidence or reading the wrong pile of textbooks on their table. They don't believe because they're worried about image and they're worried about what others think. That's just what Jesus said to the Jews. And He talks about why they didn't believe the message of John the Baptist. He said, well, the prostitutes believed it. But you, when you saw those people believing it, you didn't want to believe it. Yeah, we don't want to be associated with those kind of people who also have adopted the same belief. It was fear, in the end, which stopped that that ruler of the synagogue believing. Jesus says to him, fear not, just believe. When everyone came to him, the poor man, and said, oh, your daughter's dead already, he said, don't fear. Don't fear them, don't fear your image, just believe. And this leads me on to another point I would make, that the New Testament claims that faith in God depends now upon our faith in Jesus Christ and our relationship with Jesus Christ. He himself says this. He says that he is the only way to God. That is why there is no actual belief in God in a biblical sense if you are not a Christian. I'll say that again. There is no valid biblical belief in God if you are not a Christian, because Jesus is the only way to the Father. And he is the manifestation of the Father. Now, God has given assurance, we read in Acts 17:31, to all men about his existence in that he raised Jesus from the dead. Well, again, you say it's a circular argument. But the point is that faith in God comes through a faith in the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:21 is absolutely specific about this. He says that it is by, the Greek dia, it is by Christ and his resurrection that we believe in God. You believe in God because of Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of, you know, how a lot of young Christians are raised, evidence for faith. And, you know, some Christian scientist blows off all his great reasons about why he's a scientist and he believes in God. He believes in creation and not evolution and blah, blah. Well, Peter's not saying that. He says that faith in God comes through your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is what's up front. And then I come back to my experience. All those thousands, and I mean thousands, and I'm not exaggerating, thousands of people that I knew and have known and still know who came from scientific atheism to belief in God, not because I gave them a bunch of reasons or because they read some clever book that had a load of reasons in it. No. I simply told people the good news of Jesus Christ and of his love and of his death and resurrection, his coming again and his kingdom. And time and again people said, I believe in God. Okay, I'll be baptized. I'll take it on. Now, that is evidence that demands some kind of verdict. It really does. It demands a big verdict, really. And so I think one of the reasons why a lot of people are going the other way is because they haven't had a relationship with Jesus. I was sitting with my wife once on a bench in a park. You know, we had kids little and all that, and we had a date. A friend looked after the kids, and we just sat on this bench very much in love with each other. And we were talking about how jet engines function. Now, Cindy is the scientist out of the two of us. And I thought I knew, and I was wrong. And we sort of sat there grinning at each other. Because, well, I was wrong on that one. Well, I'm wrong on everything to do with science when it comes to Cindy and I. And so she was right. And I was sitting there very much in love with each other. And there's this plane flying, great big jet engine aircraft flying up in the air. And, you know, we both said the same thing. It doesn't matter. Actually, what's going on up there in that jet engine, up there in the sky, kilometer or more above our heads, because we love each other. And so it is with our relationship with Jesus. I know him. I found him and I know him and I have a two-way relationship with him. And frankly, and you mock me as you wish, frankly, what happened in creation, and whether my interpretation of Genesis is watertight, or whether yours is, or whether your view of science and common descent and so forth is correct, and is this so-called evidence, whatever, okay, whatever you're saying, buddy, is over there. I'm telling you that I know Jesus Christ. And what saddens me is when people say, I've read all this stuff about evolution and I don't believe anymore. Or I'm sort of pretty agnostic now. I've sort of lost it, really. Think, well, mate, you keeping on about God and belief in God. Where's Jesus in all this? Where is Jesus in your life? But the sad thing is, some of these folks sadly admit to me, well, yeah, no, I always thought relationship with Jesus was a bit phony. I sort of never really had one. Yeah, I said, well, didn't you talk to Jesus? Didn't you feel him responding to your talking to him? Oh, no, I pray to God, not to Jesus. Okay. And I'm afraid it all adds up to me. Yeah, you didn't have a relationship with Jesus, so therefore you didn't come to God. And so all this other stuff that you thought chariot wheels have been discovered on the Dead Sea shores and the Red Sea shores, and you thought that this, that, and the other proved the existence of God, and that you, as the rational, sensible, educated person, came to the right decision, and now you found all that stuff swept from under your feet, and so you say, well, I don't believe. But you keep on about God all the time. Jesus is the way to God. Where's Jesus in all this, and how can you walk away from a man who died for you? and who rose again. Forget your argument about science. Someone loves you, really loves you, and gave his life for you. And you walk away from that? You shrug and say, oh, I don't know if I don't really believe now, because you read some book about biology or something. Well, you know, Jesus said there's going to be, in the last day, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who he's going to have to say to them, look here, I'm sorry, I never knew you. And why he never knew them was because they never knew him. And so it's quite apparent that one can be a good apparent Christian and good church member and apparent, yes, theist, ticking these boxes about I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I believe in creation, and actually not know Jesus Christ. Whereas the focus of the gospel is upon Jesus as the source of faith. Now go back to 1 Peter 1:21 and just check that out. By Jesus and his resurrection, we believe in God. That's what he says. And this, of course, explains the incredible spread of the gospel in the first century. This is something that has baffled historians, has baffled Christianity's worst critics. Why was it that masses of people signed up for a belief in what, humanly speaking, was irrational and foolish? That there was this guy in Israel, this Jew. Oh, we don't like Jews. Just imagine, you know, you're living there in what is now Turkey or Greece or whatever. Some small village, illiterate, never been more than 40, 50 k's from your birthplace. Ah, there was a Jew in Palestine. Okay. And you know what? His mum, she got pregnant. But there wasn't a man involved. She was the only woman on earth who got pregnant without a man. Oh, yeah. Heard that one before. Yeah. And the father was God. Okay. Anyway, he was born and he lived a very good life. He never sinned. And then he died by crucifixion. The Romans crucified him. Well, as Paul says, the cross was a stumbling block to the Gentiles, because the whole idea of a crucified leader, crucifixion was just yuck. Anyway, yeah, so he was buried and everyone saw him, you know, hundreds of people saw his death and he was buried. And after 3 days he rose again. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, so like he stood there in front of everybody. No, actually, it was a private affair. It was only seen by his friends, not by the world generally. Oh, yeah? Yeah? Anyway, then after 40 days, he went up to heaven, because his friends saw him going up to heaven. He was caught up in a cloud, and he went up into heaven. Yeah. And anyway, yeah, and then two angels appeared and said he's coming back. And he can give you forgiveness for your sins. Well, sin was not a big deal in first century thought. Like, yeah, it was all about infringement of maybe ritual or something like that. Sin was not seen as a moral sin, was not seen as a big problem. Anyway, yeah, so he's coming back, and then there's no immortal soul. You're not going to go on living after you're dead. But when he comes back, you're going to be resurrected. If you believe in him, if you baptize into him, although you're going to be persecuted, you're going to have huge trouble. You're probably going to lose your family, be chucked out of your little village where you've always lived and know nothing else. You may very well be beaten up, and you might even be killed and even crucified because of your faith in this person. Okay, humanly speaking, that message had no chance of being accepted. The obvious question was, where is this person shown to me? And of course the answer to that was, he's right in front of you. And in my brother over there, my sister over there, we are the body of Jesus. Humanly speaking, that message had no chance. It really had no chance. And I don't believe that miracles were used extensively in the first century church. I just don't get that impression from the Acts of the Apostles. Even if they were, I don't think miracles persuade people. Look at Israel in the wilderness. Every day there were miracles. Miracles don't persuade people, I don't think, of themselves. So then why then was there this spread of Christianity in this huge way in which it spread? And I suggest because, as I said, the message of itself elicits belief in it, in the message. So then, yes, in that sense, the faith elicited by the gospel itself is a faith without evidence in the rational, you know, age of reason, enlightenment kind of sense. Yeah, sure. And the evidence, if you're so into evidence, if you have to have it, well, the evidence is there in the irrational spread of Christianity in the first century, and in what I've been telling you about thousands of scientific atheists in the Soviet Union accepting the gospel and being baptized in my lifetime. So then, where do we come to? See yourself in historical perspective, that you are a child of the Enlightenment, that you, like me, have come into this world at a certain point in time where there is this, in my opinion, misplaced kind of idealism that we must have a rational, evidence-based faith, that we as human beings are purely rational. Well, we're not. And really, you don't have to scratch your head too long to figure that. We're not. We're not purely rational. That is not all a human being is. And I challenge you then, I challenge you quite simply to believe in Jesus. If you're one of those people who turned away, turn to Jesus. Turn to him. Consider again the basic message of the gospel. If necessary, even be rebaptized. And if you have not been baptized, if you keep thinking about him and the good news that is in him, you will, unless you stop the process because you're fearful of the consequences. You know, the Bible talks about the obedience of faith. Yes, it elicits, it demands. If all this is true, it demands a life lived. It demands a lot. And people say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pay that price. Social isolation, loss of money, or whatever, damage to my career. Oh, no, no, no. Yeah, yeah. You then are stopping that process. But what a rich reward the other way. If you go with the flow of God's Spirit and are led where he will lead you, which is to himself and to the life eternal of his kingdom. So come to him, to Jesus, to Christ crucified. I swore that naked I would follow the naked Christ. Come to him with all the sort of compelling reality and naked kind of beauty that there is in him, and particularly in his death. Come to that with all that you are, and you will not regret it. And that is the life of faith, of joy and peace through believing. If you want to be in touch with me personally, send me an email. If you like a New Testament with commentary, or a whole Bible with commentary, or you like a copy of Bible Basics, just a book just going through the basic message of the gospel, drop us an email. We'll send it to you as a PDF. We'll send it to you as a hard copy if you email us your postal address. If you want to be baptized, rebaptized into Jesus, let us know. God bless you.